desire, that insatiable hunger to feed ourselves. And we live in a world where we have magazines entitled Self, and we have articles and books that are written about how to improve yourself. We go to the gym to have a better body of ourselves. We buy different types of makeup to help our faces look better on ourselves. And we go to social media so we can share more of ourselves. We were on vacation this summer, and I saw people walking around with these things on a stick. And I guess they call them a selfie stick. Is that right? I'm kind of new. And all these people are, and these beautiful, we're in this beautiful setting and these gorgeous mountains, and everybody's showing pictures of themselves. You know, it's just like, here I am. It's kind of like you go to the Grand Canyon and say, look how great I am, you know, and you're just overwhelmed. And the fact is that we do have a world that can draw us to ourselves, and we have a tendency within ourselves to do that. And we know that that's not a thing that will make us happy or give us fulfilling life. We know that a self-oriented life ends up being a lonely life, and a self-oriented life ends up being, well, an ungrateful life, and that we want to be the opposite of that. We want to be loving, and we want to be gracious, and we find that in ourselves we have a tendency that's hard to break. In fact, I would say we probably can't break it, but there's someone who can. We're continuing our series called God, Truth, and an I-Faith World, and how God's truth is coming to bear upon a world that's very much I-centered, with my iPhone, my iPad, my I-List, iTunes, my I-Jesus, and everything's about I, and how God wants to inject His truth in a way that will reveal reality and help us to know how to live. Quick review, I've talked about how the cultural drift has infected the church and how God wants us to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Then I talked about the loss of truth and how society doesn't recognize objective truth, but that Jesus is the truth and His truth never changes. And then last week we talked about the marginalization of God and how God has been not fully ejected from society, but just moved over to the side so that He's a private thing, He's a personal thing, but He's ultimately an irrelevant thing, and that God is Lord of all and will not be marginalized. And so today we're talking about the next subject of how to bring God's truth into our lives and through our lives in this I-Faith world. And the title of the sermon is The Autonomous Self in an I-Faith World. And what do we mean by autonomous? You know, we have now the development of the technology of the autonomous car. And I'm like, you know, I'm just a little nervous about getting into a car that's just going to drive somewhere. And then maybe that day is just inevitable. But I'm kind of nervous because it can go wherever it's programmed and it's subject to its programmers. And when we think about the autonomous self, that's the idea that has crept into modern world and to where we really are focused on ourselves, independent of anybody else. So we become the arbiter of truth. We become the definer of reality. And everything is ultimately centered around self. And as we talk about the autonomous self, I'd like to put it in the context of a brief sketch, a little historical sketch. We recognize that, and hopefully for you history people, this will be interesting, but really, we have to see how we didn't just show up. You know, a spaceship didn't just come and just drop you. Well, maybe some of you, but didn't just drop you. You were part of a long history and a progression of events that brought us to where we are. And so we are the recipients, good and bad, of that history. In the 18th century, there's this beautiful awakening of knowledge and rationalism and thought and cognitive theory and the scientific theory called the Enlightenment. And so there were some good things that came with that, where we got out of this idea of superstition and fear and of the dark ages, and let's bring into where the light of knowledge and of truth and of reason. And so that was a good thing. But with that also came, for some of people of the Enlightenment, the ejection of anything having to do with the supernatural, which includes religion and includes God. And then in the 19th century, we had, with the development of technology, the urbanization called the Industrial Revolution, right? Where now people who had been living on the farms and living in small communities were now starting to gather in cities. And so we have now mass production and factories and the development of steel and technology and coal. And so that really changed how we think as a society. And then along comes the 20th century. And then what we have witnessed is an amazing explosion of knowledge and technology, going from riding a horse to driving a car to in a train to flying on an airplane to flying in outer space to landing on the moon. And so this technology, and then in the latter half of the 20th century, with this birth of a little thing called the personal computer, suddenly the information age has exploded, and a thing called the internet. Now we have available instant access to information from anywhere in the world simultaneously. And so the life has really, really changed just in our lifetimes, isn't that right? And so if there's one thing we've talked about is the life continues to develop and to change very rapidly. But I think one of the side one of the side results that was perhaps an unintended consequence is as we have reached out in technology, we've gathered into cities, and we've now developed this independent thinking through the internet, we've become more and more self-focused and much more of a consumer society, because now we can purchase anything from anywhere at any time, and wherever you are, unless you don't have cell service, you know, you can maybe find a Wi-Fi somewhere, you can order something. So we have this connection, so we recognize everything is available in the world for us. So we have adopted a consumeristic society, a consumeristic mentality, a consumeristic motif, and I'm afraid that has bled into the church, where even those of us as Christians must recognize that we're all influenced by our consumer society. We have to be good stewards of God's money, so I want to shop around for the right car, shop around for the right cell phone, shop around for the right cell phone service, you know, whatever it is that you're looking for. But we can easily adopt that into our understanding of God, and out of the fertile ground of this consumerism has birthed this I-faith idea of the autonomous self, that you are the one that defines truth and reality, and so God is here for you. And while it's true, the Bible says God is for us and not against us, that means He made us and loves us and desires goodness for us. But God doesn't exist to wrap Himself around us. We were created to wrap ourselves around God. And so we are to be theocentric, meaning God at the center, not self at the center. And so we have traded in the idea of an outside God with a very personalized, but I think a shrunken version of an inside God, the God that is there for me, the God that should match my needs and meet my desires. And so we shop around. And so what has happened in churches, and what is a tendency for all of us, including myself, is we can view God as a commodity, that God is there for me, and my Jesus is there to make me happy, my Jesus is there to make me fulfill, my Jesus is there to meet my needs, to do whatever it is I want to do. Please take my order and make it snappy and keep it hot and fresh, you know. And this idea that God is there for us, and we forget that we are not at the center. And we know that, but we sometimes can forget. And we forget that it's God who's at the center. We exist for His pleasure and for His delight. With the loss of God at the center and putting the self at the center, we've also lost a sense of virtue, a loss of right and wrong. And David Wells, in his book entitled Losing Our Virtue, has this to say: psychological happiness has now become the unquestioned first principle of this age. As a result, the cultivation of satisfaction, pleasure, and emotion now takes precedence over the nurturing of a moral and institutional character. Happiness has little to do with the moral life. It can be pursued as an end in itself. These are the demands of a higher self that insists on unlimited self-expression, self-gratification, and self-fulfillment. But paradoxically, it has resulted in the self being fragmented. And so now we are a society that is so self-oriented, but we are more than ever a lonely people. We are a fragmented people. We isolate ourselves from history and from the greater community, so we live our little selves and we try to find people that can meet our needs. David Wells says this: as fragmented selves, we have emptied out ourselves in trying to be one's own self. And so we find that we are soon held hostage to the views of others, to the world of fashion, and to the pressure of social trends. And so the idea of the autonomous self that's infected the world and infected even the church has led us where we don't want to go. And so God has said something about this all through the Scriptures. This is not anything new. But as Christ disciples, how do we respond? How do we fight against the tendency to focus on ourselves and against the society that is feeding that ideology? And I'm going to address three basic questions: who we are, who God is, and how we live under God's control. But let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 7, if you will, and we'll get into the text. This is a passage that can be very difficult to read because the words kind of tumble in that somewhat of an awkward fashion. But I would suggest it's also probably difficult to read because it exposes and it reveals who we really are before the holy God, and that can be uncomfortable. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he'd just been sharing about how we are saved by God's grace through faith, and that now the power of the law and its condemnation holds no more authority over us. We've been set free from the authority of the law. Now we're free in Christ. And so he's talking about the law. And so we're going to begin in verse 13 in the middle of this section. we're going to go until chapter 8, verse 4, but really all of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8, folks, go together. So don't try to split them into this bifurcation of two things. They always go together. And thank God that Romans 8 comes after Romans 7, and you'll see why. Verse 13, speaking of the law, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am under the flesh, sold under sin. So in this first segment of Scripture, this 13 through 14, he's seeing that which is good is God's law. And did that, is that what killed me? Is that what brought us death to the world because God's law was there? He says, no, no, no. It was sin that produced this. So it could be shown to be sin. It can be revealed to be sin. And so you want to fill in the blank on this first section of Scripture, we see that God's law does this. It exposes sin within our hearts. It exposes the brokenness. It exposes the selfishness. It exposes the pride. It exposes the rebellion. You know, all that mankind can dish out in terms of badness and evil, that's in the heart of mankind. That's not relegated simply to those evil, wicked people and those evil terrorists and those mass murderers and those Hitlers and those, you know, whatever you fill in the blank. Is that that nature is within all of us. That which is good, did it bring death to me? No, it was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that it might be shown to be sin, that it might be exposed. The law didn't create sin in our hearts, and it won't take away sin from our hearts. It simply reveals the sin. It exposes the sin that's in our hearts. And the fact that we have this thing called a sin nature, and I know many churches don't like to use that word because we don't want to make people feel uncomfortable, but the truth is we all know we make bad choices. We think bad thoughts. We have bad emotions. Not all the time, but it comes upon us because it's in our nature. The Bible calls it the sin nature. It calls it the flesh. When Paul talks about within my flesh, we're going to see that a little bit later in the verses to come, that we have within us a tendency to turn away from God. And so Paul is talking here, if you'll notice in your verb tense, in the present, he says, this is in me. This is what I am experiencing. And look in verse 14. He says this, we know this, the law is spiritual. Okay, the law is from God. The law is good because it expresses the nature of God, the heart of God. And so the commands of God are not meant to be burdensome. They're not to be something that takes away our fun, but they're to help us live the fullest joy and life that He has for us. And when we violate His law, we're going against His design, and it's going to bring hurt. And so the idea of the law is saying that this is the heart and the nature of God. So it doesn't make us sin, but the law can never fix us by trying to keep the commandments. Okay, thou shalt not steal and lie and kill and commit adultery. You know, and you start to go down God's laws. None of us can keep those perfectly. We all have failed in one or many of them in our hearts or in our actions. And so we cannot be saved by keeping the law, but it does show us our true nature before the holiness of God. It exposes us. This strange phenomenon, and it's perhaps the male ego for us who are married as a husband. That if you're a guy and you say, hey, Mike, you know, you got to cut this out and stop doing this thing. Or, hey, here's something you got to think about. I'm like, yeah, I appreciate that. That's a good one. But if my wife tells me, honey, you need to stop doing this, I'm like, yeah, you sure, honey? Well, you know, I get all defensive because I don't know what it is in the heart of man. When our wives lovingly tell us truth, our first reaction, if we're not thinking, is to say, no, it's not. Well, yeah, well, same to you. You know, we just get defensive. I don't know why that is. Maybe that's the sin nature. And some of your wives are like, have been there, and some of your husbands are like, stop looking, stop poking me, you know? But the reality is we have a nature that doesn't like to be exposed. We don't like to be revealed as weak or as substandard or that we made a mistake. Nobody likes that. I don't like it. You don't like it. Like, you know, for some of us, after an exam, when you get the papers back, you're in the sweats. Like, oh, all that red ink on my paper in school. Oh, I don't want to see how many, you know. But the teacher's not giving you the red ink to make you feel bad. It's simply exposing what you know and what you don't know. And I remember in college, I made really good grades except for one class, U.S. history. I love U.S. history, but the professor was one of these professors that loved to hear himself talk, and so he would just talk every day for 1 hour, three times a week, and at the midterm, he would give us a test on everything he talked about. and study the text. Well, I studied my textbooks, and I did my readings, and I did my assignments, but when it came down to taking the test, I had no idea what he was going to ask. And so it's like picking and choosing, trying to guess, like Trivial Pursuit of the professor. And so that semester, I made all A's. Except for his class, I made a D. And what it exposed was I was not able to guess what he was trying to get me to guess in his Trivial Pursuit. I don't think he was a good teacher, but the point is, it wasn't making me dumb and it wasn't making me smart. It was just showing me I can't play Trivial Pursuit with his style of teaching. And of course, I ended up moving on, and I appreciate history. But the idea that we have within us a nature that just wants to rebel, and so the law doesn't put that nature in us. It's already there. You were born with it. And that's one of those things that just blows my mind. I got a little video here on my phone of my beautiful little grandson, William. Oh, he's so cute, 7'12". He's going to be a stud, you know, like his grandpa. And I'm certainly going to spoil him because that's my job, amen? And but it amazes me that this little guy that's so perfect and so wonderful is doggone it. He's got it in his nature. He's a sinner. He's a beautiful, perfect little sinner. Just like his dad, not like his mom, but my son. Just kidding. But that he's going to make some. He's going to disobey his mom and dad. He's going to stick out his tongue. He's going to probably hit his sister. You know, it's what people do. You know, kids, siblings, and whatever. And that's within us. And so the law simply exposes that. But let's continue on. It doesn't end there. Verse 15. So Paul is now reacting and responding to this reality of how the law has exposed the sin and shown it for what it is. He says, I do not understand my own actions in verse 15, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. It's good. So that it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do, I just keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, and if I no longer I who do it, but it's sin dwelling in me. So Paul is recognizing I have an inconsistency in my life. And what he's doing is he's opening up himself, and I think his heart for us, this is some real autobiographical self-disclosure. And this is Paul the apostle, and as he's speaking in the present tense there, he's not saying this is the way I used to be before I met Jesus. Okay, Paul the apostle had been Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, a murderer of Christians, came to Jesus on the road to Damascus, was saved, began to witness, went away to Arabia, came back, met Peter, was moving out in missionary journeys, spreading churches all across the Mediterranean world, and healing the sick and raising the dead to life and giving sight to the blind and doing all these amazing things. And Paul's saying, but this same thing, I still seem to get this ugly baggage in me. I don't understand it. The things I want to do, I just don't do. And there are times when you and I know the right thing to do, and we just can't do it. And then sometimes, doggone it, before we even know it, we've said the wrong thing. Pooh! You know, that horse just ran away. Or we did the wrong thing, or we, you know, had the wrong action. Just boom! And like, oh, I didn't want to do that. I really didn't. You know, you don't wake up saying, how can I sin today? You know, it's like, you know, I do want to love God. And that sin nature is just there. And so we see this principle from this section. And I couldn't think of a better word, so this is an imperfect word, but that sin lurks. Lurks. It's just like this sneaky little sniveling thing that's just under the radar, and you're not paying attention, and you're not looking to sin. You're not paying. You want to do the right thing, but without paying attention, sin is there. And whenever there's an opening, woof, she jumps out. He jumps out. Kaboom! And this nature. And so the thing is, the authority of sin has been broken if you have Jesus Christ. Paul had just said that. We are free in Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk more about that. So the authority of sin has been gone, but doggone it, the presence of sin isn't quite erased. That little thing keeps lurking there in the shadows. And isn't that where sin likes to lurk? It doesn't want to be in the light. It doesn't want to be exposed. So it's just there. And when you least expect it and you're not paying attention, boom, you know, that evil thought or that anger word or that reaction or that defensiveness or whatever it is that we can do, because that's what happens to us. We recognize that's, he says, that was sin in me. And so you see the conflict. He says, I desire in his spirit as a born-again child of God, I desire to do what's right. But there are times when that ability just eludes me. and poof, I just said it, I just did something, and like, oh, there I go again. So it's the sin that's still present. And it's this amazing battle of the two natures, my new nature in Christ and that old sin nature. Can you guys relate to this? Has this happened to you? Okay, good. Just an amen in the house. It's just me. I'm the only one that has sin still. You guys are awesome, you know, like, please help me. I don't want to be alone. So Paul moves on to verse 21. So here's what I find. He says, I find a law, and he's taking this idea, the theme of the law of God, and saying, there's a principle, there's a reality in me that when I want to do right, which is a genuine, true desire, and I know that's yours and that's mine, evil lies close at hand. It's lurking. You know, it's nearby. Now, I don't want us to be afraid of our sin natures. I don't want us to be paranoid of our sin natures. Like, oh no, and so we do nothing. Like, I don't want to do anything because I might sin. I don't want to say anything. I might say something sinful. I don't want to think anything because I'm just going to be a zombie until Jesus takes me back. You know, like, God doesn't want you to be comatose. He gave you life, and so be bold and be courageous and live for God. And when sin lurks, just recognize, there it is. Yep, I've seen it before. I smell that smell in my soul, that sulfurous smell of selfishness. There we go. It's lurking. So he says, I find this law in verse 21, that when I want to do right, evil's right there. It's close at hand. Okay, it's just lurking and it's there. Because I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I really do love God's word, his commandments, his ways, because they're the reflection, they're the expression of his heart and his nature. He's good. He's holy, he's loving, he's just, he cares. But I see in my members another law, another principle, and he uses this word, waging war. And what he's describing is that inner turmoil, that conflict against the law of my mind, and it can make me captive. It can capture me and it can shackle me once again to the law of sin that dwells within my members. And so he cries out in this, and this is a powerful phrase. The ESV renders it thus, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so you think, if you just look at this one verse, you're thinking Paul is in a bad place. Okay, depression has come upon him. He is in the pit of despair. You know. He's crying out and he's recognizing this principle, this law that the self is powerless. I want to do right. And when I try in my own power, my own intelligence, my own ability, I just can't do it. That sin is too sneaky. It's too always nearby and it's always fighting against me and I get tired because it's always waging war. I really want to serve God, but the flesh says, no, no, serve yourself. And it actually sounds like that in my head. It's kind of scary, I know. Did sin just become Yoda? I don't know. Okay, sorry. But self is powerless. It says, I recognize that I want to do right, but evil is right there. That sin nature is hanging. Who can save me? He's crying out that, God, you know, I want to honor you and I want to love you. And God's people cry that out. And I cry that out. God, there are times when I look, why did I do that? What was I thinking? You know, I obviously wasn't. And God, I ache to be with you. I yearn to be in your presence. Oh, who will save me from this wretchedness? He's recognizing the powerlessness of fighting sin on our own. And thank God that it doesn't end there. Because folks, here is the good news. Turn the page to verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I say, wahoo! Woo! Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, God is the answer. Jesus Christ specifically is the answer to the autonomous self, to the sin nature, to that lurking little weasel, that little worm within us. It's just trying to sneak in and rear its ugly little head. Thanks be to God through Jesus. So he says, here's the conclusion. I myself serve the law of God with my mind. I am pursuing him. But in my flesh, I serve the law of sin. When I rely upon myself, when I rely upon my strength, when I rely upon me, I can only end up serving sin. So he says, here's the deal. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore, in light of this, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Is that good news? Say amen. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, I'm feeling a little Pentecostal here, excuse me. Well, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You do not have to serve sin and death within your own nature, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What did God do? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order now the righteous requirement of the law, which is good, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, the self, but according to the Spirit. Christ alone sets us free. He set us free when He saved us. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's where it begins. God, I need your forgiveness. I cannot save myself. I am a sinner. Jesus Christ, I accept your gift of forgiveness. I accept your sacrifice. I invite you into my heart, into my life, to be my Lord and Savior. Amen. You are a born-again child of God. The authority has now been broken. And so now as a believer, that's where you join with me in this journey. Say, I'm battling, and that old lurking little nature is not going to go away until I'm with Jesus. But by God's grace, I'm going to trust in Jesus to give me the strength, because I don't have the strength. The autonomous self cannot handle it. Thanks be to God that He sets us free. And so Romans 7 is kind of like the bad news, good news thing. The bad news is, even for believers like Paul and me and you, we can still find ourselves slipping out into the little world of sin, because it's nearby, it's lurking. That's the bad news. But the good news is, in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. His grace is sufficient. And His not only His grace to forgive, but His grace to empower you to live surrendered to Him. And folks, I'm learning more than ever how to just trust in Jesus and not to trust in me. Man, if I trust in me, I fired me long ago. You know, I make a bad Lord. I make a bad master. And so here's the significance of this idea, the fact that the autonomous self can no longer answer. We see here that trusting in self fails every time. Trusting in yourself fails every time. You might have some success for a short time, but eventually you will fail, because you cannot win in the fight against your own sin nature. You can't do it. That's why Jesus came, because only He could do it. Trusting in yourself fails every time. The next one, whatever you feed, this is a deep principle, grows. You feed in your mind, yourself, and that could be self-aggrandizement of how great and awesome I am. How great I am! Or how terrible I am. I'm the worst ever. I'm a loser and a failure. You're still thinking about what? Self! So let's remember that whatever I feed, if I'm going to be thinking about me, I'm going to be growing more and more all about me. Good or bad, it's still all about me. But if I turn that and say, I want to feed on the goodness of God, on the mercy of Jesus, on the control of my Father in heaven. And the world is crazy. And sometimes crazy happens between these two temples right in here too. You know, crazy thoughts and things come to your mind. It's crazy. You know what? I've got to focus on Jesus. I want to feed on the Word of God. I want to feed on what God says. I want to feed on the grace of the Lord and let that grow in me. Whatever you feed, it grows. And so the next point is, you know, the closer you walk with Christ, the more aware you become of sin. And I've said that before, that as I grow as a Christian, I get better at repenting. Wait, does that mean you sin more? No, I'm becoming more and more aware of the things that I didn't think was there. Like, wow, I didn't know that was there in me. And as you get closer and closer to Jesus, your conscience gets more sensitive to the things that hurt Jesus, to the things that offend Jesus, to the things that He knows hurts and offends you and other people. And you become more sensitive and more aware of that within you. It doesn't mean you become more sinful, you become more aware. And so He raises that sensitivity. As you walk, folks, with Jesus, you start to recognize, wow, you know what, Lord? Your grace is much better than we deserve. And you see sin in society, and so it should offend you when you see things on television, on the movies. It never ceases to amaze me that my wife and I will talk about some really, really cool TV shows we loved in the 70s and the 80s or whatever. And, oh, that was great. That was awesome. And then we watch it on, you know, the old TV. What's it called? Mad TV or some of those TV shows. And we watch them. We're like, oh, we thought that was awesome. That's kind of vulgar. Ooh, that's kind of gross. Ooh, like, you know, we just remember how neat it was. And because we walked with Jesus and we realize, you know, they're not they're not doing anything wholesome here. They're celebrating sin and cruelty and vulgarity and like, ugh, because we become more aware and sensitive. And so as you walk with Jesus, you're going to be more sensitive. But that's okay. Don't let it despair you. Let it help you recognize this next principle. The longer you walk with Christ, the more delighted you become in Him. You fall more in love with Jesus and more out of love with the world. That's the beautiful gift of sanctification as we are growing in this process, that we get more, greater and greater delight. So our walk with Christ isn't turning us sour. And what do we call these things on the phones? Are they emoticons? Is that the things? Little things like, ooh, sad guy, ooh, a little weird guy, ooh, happy guy, you know. Emojis. Thank you very much. Mr. Tech, I'm not. That's why you're here. Thank you very much. All right. So when we walk with Jesus, we recognize that the self cannot handle it. And I want to feed my delight in God. And so I'm going to be more sensitive to the things that are bad, and I'm going to want to avoid them more. But even more than that, I'm going to have a greater and greater delight in God. The greatest thing about the Christian life is not about the sin you avoid, but in the Jesus that you embrace. Did you hear that? The greatest thing about this walk with Christ is not the sin that we avoid, which is a good thing, but it's the Jesus that we embrace. We become more delighted and more pleased with Him, because the greatest thing to replace the autonomous self isn't some other self. It's God, the ultimate creator, the I Am, the one who is the truth, the way, and the life, the one who is our light, the one who is our bread from heaven, the one who is our living water. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And so reject self and embrace Christ, for He is our all in all, so that we will be a people who are crazy mad in love with our Lord, who's the only one that can set us free. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word that is true and for the amazing encouragement. Thank you, Father, for the honesty we see from the Apostle Paul, and that even in his own self-disclosure, as he's by this time, Lord, had planted churches and done many miracles and preached and written scriptures, but he's recognizing in himself that he still has lurking that sin nature that's in him, and that we have the wonderful awareness that your law provides to show us we can't make it on our own. We can't depend on us. And that draws us to the answer, which is we can always depend on you, our Lord and God. Our lives are all about you, and our lives are all for you. So thank you that your word is a delight. Thank you that you are greater than the greatest sin, and your grace is sweeter than the sweetest lie of the temptation of the world, and that you are the one who fills and the one who satisfies. Lord, we confess to you that we reject the autonomous self. We reject me. I do not want to be at the center of my affections or my attentions. I want my heart, my affections, my attentions to be on you, Jesus Christ. Lord, be Lord of all of our lives. We're here for you. In your name we pray. Amen.